Good morning, friends. It is a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you on this Palm Sunday. And we are taking a little bit of a deviation for 1 week from the book of 1 Corinthians, taking a break from Paul yelling at us, taking a break from weird stuff happening, to look at weirder things happening like Palm Sunday, to take a chance to really wander into and wonder together what exactly was taking place on Palm Sunday. So if you spent time around the church, you know that phrase. If you haven't, Palm Sunday, what that is the day that marks the beginning of what we call Holy Week in evangelical Christianity. It's Jesus, who is the rightful King of the universe, showing up to the city limit sign of Jerusalem. He's seated on a donkey to march into Passover week to make a statement. Jesus is riding in to say, I'm here to claim my crown. He's the rightful king of the universe, and he is now moving forward into his claim, living into the full magnitude of what that's going to mean for him. And he will do that through the most peculiar of methods this week. When we talk about Holy Week, it starts with Palm Sunday. On Palm Monday, that's not the real name, this is what I call it, Jesus goes into the temple. He flips over a bunch of tables. He drives out the money changers. We're going to talk about that here in a few minutes. Then on Monday, Thursday is when Jesus is having the Last Supper. He's having a meal with his friends. He washes the feet of the disciples, if you know that story. Then Friday comes Good Friday. So Jesus is turned over to the authorities to be crucified. Saturday, we call it Easter Saturday, is quiet. It's the silence of Saturday, silent Saturday. And then we have Easter Sunday. And so this whole week, all the gospels, all of the scriptures, everything that we know and trust and believe about Jesus all comes to this. It's all this week. All the gospel writers, especially Mark, who we're going to look at, Mark chapter 11. Mark is all about immediacy. If you read through the book of Mark, you know that. He says, then immediately this happened, and immediately this happened. And so they get all the way to the crucifixion, and Mark slows way down because he wants us to know, here's what's happening with Jesus. This is why it's important. And so Palm Sunday is a crowd of people crying out, like the kids showed us earlier, will you save us? God, save us. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, oh God. Jesus is entering as a different kind of king for a different kind of kingdom. So there's two things we're going to look at this morning, the king who sits and the king who saves. So let's look at the passage together, keeping in mind this is the very word of God. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. If you have a copy of the scriptures, that's where we'll be. If not, it'll be on the screens for you. So this is the word of the Lord from Mark chapter 11. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and he said to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and we'll send it back here immediately. And they went and found a colt tied to a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing, untying this colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and then they let him go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and the others spread leafy branches that they had had cut from the field. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late. And he went to Bethany with the 12. Let's pray together. Lord, this morning, I must pray that a story as familiar as this doesn't seem to hit the way that it used to. Lord, I'm wondering if that's the case for many of us here, that we're so familiar with what you're doing that we kind of have let our hearts get a little hard because we know that it is not because the power of your word has faded, but that the hardness of my heart has increased. And so Jesus, would you soften that? Would you soften the heart of my friends here? Would you open our ears? Would you give us new eyes to see that you are the one who makes all things new? And it starts with you coming into Jerusalem and taking a look at your house. And so Jesus, be with us now. Move our hearts to you, Holy Spirit. Wherever we find ourselves this morning, would you find us there? And would you come in and move us? And we'll leave here rejoicing because of what you've done. It's in your name we do pray. Amen. So as I said before, we're going to look at two things in this passage. We're going to look at the king who sits and the king who saves. So starting with our first point, the king who sits. Verses 1-4 here is Jesus telling the disciples what's about to go down. I want you to go to this town. I want you to steal that donkey. I want you to bring it back here. This is Jesus being very direct, very forward. This isn't parable telling Jesus, right? He's not being confusing. He's saying, here's what I want you to do. Go do it and bring it back. And so they do that. And they've got this colt, and Jesus is about to march into Passover week. The Passover feast, Passover week, was this week-long celebration commemorating what God had done in the liberation of Israel from Egyptian captivity. And so the Jews every year were told, commemorate the Passover feast with this huge week-long celebration. And what they're remembering there is that in Exodus 12, if you know your Old Testament, if not, I'll fill you in real quick. In Exodus 12, the Israelites are in captivity in Egypt. Moses is coming in. He's telling Pharaoh, let these people go. Pharaoh's like, I'm not doing that. We're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart because Pharaoh wouldn't listen. And so God trying to get Pharaoh's attention through a series of different plagues that were coming into Israel. There were 10 in total. The first 9 weren't doing it. This is God going toe-to-toe with the Egyptian gods of the time, showing how he is more powerful than them. And that if Pharaoh can see that, let these Israelites go from Egyptian captivity. Let them go to the promised land. Pharaoh says, no, not going to do that. The Israelites were free labor for them. They were for 400 years had been enslaved. Egyptians weren't going to let them go. So God says, okay, the last plague is going to be the most intense. I'm going to come in and the angel of death is going to come and wipe out all the firstborn kids. All the firstborn sons, I should say. Girls, you're safe. All the firstborn sons coming in. God's going to wipe them out. And Pharaoh's like, all right, let them do it. And so God has hatched this plan, and then he says, but I got to save my people. And so what he does is that he makes this concession for the Israelites. He says this, now take a lamb, bring it into your house with you, let it live with you, it's got to be spotless, there's some credentials that it's got to meet, but bring this lamb in on this day whenever the angel of death is going to come through. I want you to slaughter the lamb. I want you to eat it. I want you to take some of its blood. I want you to wipe it on the doorposts of your house. So when the angel of death is coming through Egypt, wiping out all these kids, it's going to see that blood of the lamb on the doorposts of your house. The angel of death is going to pass over your house, where we get the name. It's going to pass over your house, and you're going to be saved from judgment. The blood of the lamb saves us from the judgment of God. Gospel implications all over that. And so this is what they're remembering. This is what they're celebrating. So the Jewish people in the city of Jerusalem are celebrating how God had saved them from this liberation. They're now crying out as this crowd, Jesus, will you save us? God, save us again. And so he walks into Jerusalem, which would have been like CMA Fest on steroids at this time. It would have been Bonnaroo times 50 million. It would have been wild. There were so many people here. 7 or 10 times the population of Jerusalem descended on Jerusalem for Passover week. So there's chaos, there's crowds, there's infrastructure issues, there's traffic, there's so much going on. And Jesus is riding in on a donkey. Now much has been said about why Jesus chose a donkey. Why is he riding this? What's he saying here? You've likely heard it said that the donkey is because Jesus was wanting to show how lowly he was. That might be some of it, that's just not the whole story. Because here's the thing about what Jesus is doing right now. There's a crowd chanting, God save us. Hosanna in the highest. Save us, restore us to the way it was under David. Give us all this great stuff. Make us great again. Jesus, can you do this? And Jesus is letting them scream. Jesus is letting them chant. He's riding his donkey through the middle of all this. Zechariah 9:9 says, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus isn't the first Israelite king to ride donkeys. Saul did this, Solomon did this, David did this, Rehoboam did this. There's tons of stories about how that has happened, so that's not unusual. What's unusual is the one who's sitting on it. Because Jesus is coming in and he's humble, but he's not subtle. He's coming in and he's humble, but he's not modest. Look what he just did. He told the disciples, hey, go and take this donkey that's gonna be tied up over here and bring it to me. And if they ask you who needs it, tell them Jesus needs it and they'll let you go. Right, that's a flex. That's not humble. So Jesus is not modest here. This is where we see that Jesus is all things. He's meek and he's mighty. He's lowly and he's lofty. If he wanted to be more lowly, he could have walked in, he could have crawled in, he could have rolled in. But this is Jesus making a very clear statement, especially if we can put Hebrew eyes and Hebrew ears on to see it and to hear it. This is Jesus coming to pick a fight. He's coming in to set things straight. He's entering in to claim his rightful spot. Jesus, seated on a donkey like so many rightful kings of Israel before him, he is riding into his coronation on a donkey, not a war horse, to signify this. He's coming in a moment of peace amidst all the chaos that's going on. With all the chaos that's going on in Jerusalem, this is Jesus riding in a moment of peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace, rides in on a peaceful animal to bring his version of everlasting peace to the chaos of Jerusalem, to the chaos of your own hearts. So the king is here, Israel. The king is here, Rome. The king is here, religious elite. The king is here, Midtown 12 South. Now, what will we do with him? How will you respond? It's the question we must ask and answer ourselves. This is a statement-making moment for Jesus. Because Jesus is typically crowd averse. We know in a lot of the gospel encounters, when a crowd is coming around, when a crowd is closing in, Jesus sneaks off. Jesus goes to meet with his father. He goes to be alone with his boys. He just kind of sneaks off. But this isn't one of those moments. This is Jesus making a statement that love him or hate him, you can't ignore him. That a decision must be made about Jesus. N.T. Wright says this, how can you live with the terrifying thought that the hurricane has become human, that fire has become flesh, that life itself became life and walked in our midst? Christianity either means that or it means nothing. It's either the most devastating disclosure of the deepest reality of the world, or it's a sham. It's nonsense. It's a bit of deceitful play acting. Most of us, unable to cope with saying either of those things, condemn ourselves to live in the shallow world in between. That for 2 years and 51 weeks, Jesus has been ministering in this area, in this region. For 2 years and 51 weeks, Jesus has been on mission. Jesus has been on the move. He has publicly made declarations. He has said things like, he is the son of David. He has said things like, I was there when Satan fell from heaven. I watched him do it. He fell like lightning. I was there, I saw it. He made claims like, before Abraham was, I am. He was there when the God of heaven, who only has two speaking parts in the New Testament, both times he's doting on his son. That when Jesus was baptized, God the Father said, this is my son in whom I am well pleased. That is who is seated on the back of this donkey. That he is the one who has said that he will make all things new. He is the one that Hebrews says holds everything together just because he tells it to. That every molecule in your body is held together right now because Jesus says for it to do so. Your chair is holding you up because Jesus tells it to do so. This is who is seated on the back of this donkey. He is no mere man. This is the Son of God. This is the Savior of sinners who is marching into a final battle with the devil that will take his life and give life to others. So while the kids singing and all these palm branches waving are a sweet sentiment, make no mistake about it, friends. This group of people are a people who are crying out for someone to save them. God, will you just save us from this? Now, they were crying out because they wanted to be saved from Rome. They wanted to be saved from taxes, like I do. They wanted to be saved from this Roman oppression. They wanted to be out from under this oppressive thumb of Rome that was always squashing their rebellions, always bullying them. The deep corruption of the Roman Empire, the weight that it was thrusting on them politically, they can no longer bear. So when they hear Jesus is the king who is coming to take his rightful place, they start singing out, Hosanna, God, please save us from this. And they throw their coats and their palm leaves on the ground so that Jesus' feet doesn't have to touch Roman soil. They want to keep him clean. King, come and save us. And Jesus is riding in, and he's riding in as if to say, I'm going to save you, but not the way you think I will. This brings us to our second point, the king who saves. If we look at verses 9 and 10 together here, what this crowd is shouting, what they're chanting, oh God, save us, Hosanna in the highest, comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. There are many different kinds of psalms. There's psalms of lament and psalms of orientation and reorientation and disorientation. There's psalms that are calling down for justice. And then there are messianic psalms, which are psalms written about the Messiah, written about this moment. And so the Israelites are kind of connecting the dots. Jesus claims to be the Messiah. There's a donkey. It's Passover. He's riding in. So let us quote scripture to him. They're crying out, God save us. It's the cry that God loves to hear from his people. A cry of desperation that lays us at his feet, crying out for relief from the struggles and of the dangers of a world that has fallen and turned in on itself. They wanted God to save them, but look at verse 10. They wanted God to kind of bring them back to where they used to be. They wanted to be back at a time when David ruled. See, when David was king of Israel, Israel was thriving for the most part. It's the golden era of Israel under David and Solomon. Israel was the top dog. They sat at the top of the heap. There was no oppression. There was no foreign taxation. There was no fear of military takeover. People tried to take over Israel all the time. David, his kind of SEAL Team 6, his mighty men, his army that he had built, the chariots, the horses, the weapons, they always won. They had God on their side. They didn't make mistakes like this. They wanted that time back. Just get us out from under this Roman nonsense. Like, we're tired of Caesar. We're tired of paying money to him. They were crying out for salvation. God, will you just save us from this? And here's the thing. God could have done that. Jesus could have done that. Anytime we look in scripture, though, and we see that when the people are crying out for relief, aka the book of Judges that we just finished, everything's good for a little bit, and then they kind of turn to their idols again. Then they fall into oppression because a foreign enemy is coming in and taking them over. That's kind of God's judgment on them. They live under that oppression. They cry out for relief. God brings a judge that gives them that. Then there's peace again in Israel. And then they kind of start the cycle over and over again. It's a cycle of human history, and it's a cycle of our hearts. And Jesus knows this. And so releasing them from Roman rule wasn't enough. It wouldn't have been enough. It wouldn't have changed anything. So Jesus is here, but he's not coming to unburden them from the Roman rule that they're asking. Remember, he's here to pick a fight, and the fight's not with Rome. Now, Jesus will fight Rome, and he'll fight Babylon. We know about that in the book of Revelation. That's what that's about. Jesus is coming on a war horse. It's just not right now. So what is he talking about here? Look at verse 11. The fight he came to pick, the crown he is putting on, the freedom he is here to proclaim is in verse 11. He walks right into the temple and he looks around, Mark says, but it's late, so Jesus went home. Now, Jesus doing this and Mark's mere mention of it actually speaks volumes as to what Jesus has come to do. I'm coming to grant your freedom, Israel. I'm coming to grant your freedom, Christian. And it's freedom from what Satan and the religious elites have done to my house of worship. I'm coming to bring your spiritual freedom because while Rome may be taking your cash, what's happening in the temple is taking your soul. I would encourage you to go on and read what Jesus does the next day, because what they have done to the worship of God is they have found a way to take the temple tax and the tithes and the offerings of the people, which were meant to support the work of like the priests in the temple, to kind of unburden them from having a side hustle, like the Levite class, the Levite tribe, or the priests, and so all the other tribes of Israel would support them. And then the work of God kind of in that community, not in like tithes and offerings now. And so they had taken this temple tax and they had taken these tithes and these offerings and they had jacked them way up. And they had made it to where people couldn't afford them. And so then as the temple had different courts in the very center of the temple, what's well, called the Holy of Holies, right? That's where God dwelled. It's where the Ark of the Covenant was. And then there was a big curtain there. You know the crucifixion story, there's this curtain that's torn in two. That's the curtain we're talking about. So this curtain kind of separates the rest of the courts from the Holy of Holies. And you have the court of the Jews kind of next, right? God's chosen people, that's where they are. Sacrifice kind of brings you in there. Then there's the court of women. There's the court of like those who had like leprosy and things like that. And then there was the court of the Gentiles, which was within earshot of what was being read, the scriptures in the temple, right? But they couldn't go in, they weren't Jews. And so the sacrificial system was set up that if they brought a sacrifice with them, that's how you entered the temple. But these people knew that the Gentiles didn't know that. And so if they would show up to the temple and they wouldn't have a sacrifice, they're like, oh, this is a moment. This is an opportunity for us. Kind of like across the street. I'm going to set up a table and sell you a shirt. Let me set up a table and sell you a cow. Set up a table, sell you a bull or a ram. What do you need? It's going to cost you $5 billion, but we can sell it for you. And so all this commotion was taking place out in the court of the Gentiles. It was so loud. There's animal noises, you can imagine. There's chaos all going on. There's lots of money changing hands. And all this commotion had made it impossible for the Gentiles to hear the word of God. Literally, they couldn't hear it. There was a barrier set up on purpose to crush them and to keep them out. And Jesus is walking into his temple and he said, that's got to go. That's the salvation I'm bringing. That this separation between you and God and all these hoops that you had to jump through, that these crazy Pharisees have put into place, I'm coming to knock those down. So I'm going to come and save you from the horrible oppression that has been placed on you from a law that was intended to be something wonderful but has now been used to break your back and to take your money. I'm coming to set you free from the tyranny of the devil that has plagued you since the beginning, the death and the disease, the nagging sense that you know you're not enough. This is what I'm coming to save you from, and it's so much greater and so much larger than just putting you in a seat of power again. This isn't the religious right. This isn't the moral majority. This isn't just saying, just grasp power, then make a bunch of laws. That's not enough. It's so much bigger than that. It's so much bigger than God just us crying out to God for relief kind of from our current situation. We're instructed to do that. God's gonna save you from that. He's saying, I'm saving you from something even greater. That I'm coming to establish a new kingdom that says to you, the way up is down. That if you wanna find your life, you gotta give it away. I'm coming to restore order to my temple, to make it a place that is hope for the nations again. That when the word of God is spoken, that the deaf and the blind and lame and the brokenhearted and the lonely and the weird and the wild can all hear it and all respond to it. And there are no barriers set up between us. It doesn't come at the end of a spear that Jesus is holding. Here's what they didn't know. Here's what they didn't believe, I guess. That at the end of the week, somebody was going to shove a spear in Christ. Right through his side. Blood and water is going to flow out from the Mount Calvary all the way down to the Valley of Dry Bones and through this gracious act of laying aside his life so that we might find heirs. We can find the freedom that was always what we longed to find, the freedom that we've always wanted. And in doing so, we will see that the greatest enemy isn't the Roman Empire. The greatest enemy is not because we're single. The greatest enemy is not because our spouse is crazy. The greatest enemy in your life is the evil that lies within your own heart and your own soul. And Jesus says, I will come and wash you and make you clean. Friends, that is what Palm Sunday is saying. That through this seemingly humble, simple act of riding into town on a donkey, Jesus saying that the king is here and this king is riding to his death to save you. This king is riding to his death to save this crowd that's going to forget him in a few days. This king is riding to death to save his friends, his disciples, who are going to abandon him in a few days. And he's coming to save us who so easily and so quickly forget about him. And he knows that. He's not dangling his death over you as a way to make you feel even guiltier about what you've done. He's saying, let my death swallow that up. Because I know you're going to forget. I know you're going to continue to sin. And still I'm going to go and I'm going to die for you. He's coming to save us. So that we can say with the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, that I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live. Yet not I, but Christ who lives within me, and the life I now live, I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave himself up for me. This is what Palm Sunday is. This is what kicks off Holy Week for us. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning I'm gonna pray it again. That you would give me the faith to believe what I just said. That you would give us the grace and the mercy to believe what we just heard. That you are the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. That you rode in to pick a fight with the sin that lies within us. And it would kill you. It would kill you so it didn't have to kill us. And Jesus, we know, as we just saw in the artwork that we just looked at, that you will rise again. But Lord, there was always a doubt. There's always doubt. There's always this prodigal suspicion in the hearts of all of us, Lord, that you just might forget us. So Lord, would you forget the sin and not the sinner? As your word has said, you separate our sins as far as the east is from the west. You toss them into the depths of the sea. You remember them no more. Jesus, in your Holy Spirit, would you allow our hearts to believe that? And that we would be set free to worship you anew. It's in your name we do pray. Amen.